Turn, please, to John 17. John 17 is where we are today. And we're going to finish the chapter by God's grace. It's the 81st sermon in the Matthew series. And it's been a four-week excursion into John's gospel. And today we'll deal with verses 17 through 26. And when we get down to verse 24, 25, and 26, what we'll find is that these are really a recap of the entire prayer. And so that will be the quickest part of the message, verses 24 through 26, because we'll have already dealt with all of these things already in the prayer previously. We start today in verses 17 through 19. We dealt with verse 17 last week, but we're going to amplify it this week and go a little different direction with it. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Now, as we look at this, let me just say a few things. Last week we talked about holiness. And holiness, when we generally think of holiness, we usually are thinking about things that are right and things that are wrong, things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. And we're not wrong to do that. There is an aspect of holiness that we talk about in that way. For instance, 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Okay, talking about holiness there. And Hebrews 12:14, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And so holiness is very important, and it does have to do with actions. It does have to do with way of life. It's not a culturally defined behavior. It certainly isn't a man-made list of rules of things that I do and don't do and that others can do and don't do that are just man-made. We know that's the truth. In the circles I grew up with, sometimes I'm sorry to say that instead of the Ten Commandments always being the absolute reason of what's right and what's wrong, sometimes there was more of, instead of the Ten Commandments, we used to joke about it in Bible college, call it the Naughty Nine. The Naughty Nine. I don't know if I could tell you what the Naughty Nine is right now, but it's smoking, drinking, dancing, cards, movies. That's five of them. I forget the other four. It doesn't really matter, does it? There are things that we call the adiaphora. The adiaphora are the things that are indifferent. It depends on how we use them, whether they're right or wrong. Okay? So the adiaphora are the things indifferent, and they can be misused. And when they're misused, it is a sin, absolutely. But they can also be used properly. But Christians often disagree or even have in-house arguments, which is just fine, about what's right and what's wrong. For instance, I'll just use myself as an example. I don't drink alcohol. I personally have chosen not to do that, but I don't believe that it's a sin to drink alcohol. And certainly the Bible doesn't say that it's a sin. Jesus turned the water into wine and all kinds of things like that. But whether that be the case or not, I've chosen not to just because I don't really want to, for one thing. I don't see any benefit that's going to help me in that way. But I certainly don't judge my brothers or sisters. But the adiaphora of that particular thing can turn into a sin, the sin of drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin, absolutely. It's a misuse of that. So we really need to be very, very careful here. Individual holiness may cause me to jettison some things from my own life that I make a choice to do. But that doesn't give me the right to judge my brother or my sister and say that they have to jettison that too, just because I don't like it. You know, I don't have that right. Don't have that purpose. So may God help us all to realize that holiness in action is not a culturally defined behavior of following some strict man-made code of doctrine conduct, I should say. It isn't even necessarily moral behavior. It isn't necessarily moral. But we do know this, that sin is never right, and sin is never holy, and sin is always wrong. So we proclaim against sin. Holiness is separation. Just take your Bibles that you have open, please, if you have your Bibles with you. I hope you do. I'll just not read the verses, but run through some things on them. Holiness is separation. Holiness is separation. And verse 14 tells us that the world hates us because we're not of the world, just as it hated Christ because he was not of the world. The world loves her own, hates those that are separated from her. Verse 15, our goal is separation from the world. It certainly is. But our goal is not escape from the world. Classic example would be those that went into a monastery, believing that that would help them to be more holy, give them the time to study. They could be alone. They wouldn't be tempted to sin. And locked away in the monastery, what they found out invariably was that the sin wasn't out there. The sin was in here. And so locking themselves away didn't do anything to keep them from that type of sin. In fact, it often exasperated the situation and made it even worse. You know, verse 15 also tells us that we're still in the world. And that's true. I see those of you that are here. You're in the world. I'm in the world still. And we need protection. We need protection from sin, and we need protection from Satan. That's what verse 15 tells us. And then verse 16 is very much like verse 14. We're not of the world, and Christ is not of the world. And then the prayer that's given in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And we continue on in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And verse 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, there's something very interesting here that you notice. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for our sanctification, but then he says, I sanctify myself. Now, why would the Lord Jesus Christ say that he sanctifies himself? Well, there's two primary reasons. Number one, he was a true man. In our worship service this morning, the scripture reading took us to a part where the Lord Jesus Christ is disputing with the crowd in John chapter 10. And he asked them why they're taking up stones to stone him. And they said, because you, being a man, say that you're God. That's a wicked crowd that knew something. They knew what he was saying. There's a lot of people today that don't know what Jesus is saying. They say, well, Jesus never said he was God. Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, and they get it all wrong. And the answer comes back, why are you stoning me when I said that I am the Son of God? The whole passage, I won't expose that passage right now. But he's not backtracking in that passage at all. He's actually claiming the title of Son of God. Now, you know, he's a true man. So there's a part of being sanctified that is real for him as a true 100% human being, but he's also 100% true eternal God. He's the God-man. He's the unique one. He's the one and only, the only begotten, you know. So in verse 19 he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, which ought to tell us and does tell us that this word that we translate holiness can also be translated sanctify. That can also be translated consecrate. And there's a lot of English words that we can actually put into the semantic range of what this word means. And it's really important to understand this, because when he's praying, sanctify them, he's really saying much the same thing as he's saying in verse 19. I sanctify myself. I don't smoke either, except when I go outside here in California. So we're all smoking right now when we go outside. There, it's pretty bad out there. But we do seriously pray for those that are undergoing not the smoke, but the terrible, terrible fires, you know. But what we see here is sanctify them is the same idea that he says, I sanctify myself. And so there's obviously another meaning that we have to come to. In fact, this is the meaning that the word we translate sanctify or holiness often has. It's usually translated by context. By context, we know what it means. And when he says, I sanctify myself, what he's really saying is, I set myself apart. That's what he's saying, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for service to God. That's what he's saying. And so in verse 17, what he's also praying is that we would be set apart in service for God. Sanctify them, set them apart. Verse 19, I sanctify myself. You know, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He was set apart, and now we're set apart. And it really goes right along with what he'd been praying all along, that the message would continue to go forth. After he's gone, the message would not be gone. His apostles after him would proclaim the message. The scriptures would be written to proclaim the message. There would be preachers that would then proclaim the message. Preachers are not apostles. Apostles with a big A are those that were actually ordained by God for that purpose. But we also are able to proclaim the word, and the word still goes forth. And it's an apostolic word, not in the sense that there are still big A apostles today, but in the sense that it's an apostolic word that we proclaim that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit. So, putting 17, 18, and 19 together, what we can actually say is we dedicate them to your service, like I have been dedicated to your service. And that's what we see Christ praying for each of us that know him. Well, in the Old Testament, we see many things that were sanctified or set apart from the Lord. All the firstborn of Israel were set apart for God. But then what did God do? He said, okay, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi for myself in place of all the firstborn of Israel. And so then the tribe of Levi becomes the sanctified ones, the ones that are set apart. And then from the midst of Levi, he says, I'm going to take Aaron and his sons after him to be the high priest, and they're sanctified and set apart. And then there was a tent, a certain tent. We have canopies out here, almost like tents, in our area that we're using when we have our outdoor services. Okay, but this was a special tent. This was a sanctified tent called the tabernacle. It was set apart from all other tents that the people lived in. And then all of the articles within the tabernacle were sanctified. They were set apart for a holy use, for a special purpose. You know, when we take holy things that are used for a holy purpose, to use them otherwise is wrong. Absolutely wrong. This is why Christ is praying for his people, that they'd be set apart holy for him. We are not the world's, and we are not of this world. We do not belong to Satan. We did at one time. At one time, he was our master, and we did his service. And we found temporary pleasure in his service, but we found out what a hard and cruel and vicious taskmaster he is, and he is cruel and violent and vicious. We found no pleasure, long-lasting pleasure, in serving him, only grief. But we've been bought with a price. We've been purchased, we've been set apart. And Christ sanctified himself, set apart to God. He's our great high priest. He had a job to do and he did it. And we can truthfully say, mission accomplished. He did exactly what he set out to do. We go to verse 20. Verse 20, Christ prays for us. Christ prays for us. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I was looking through some old sermons, and this sermon was about 20 years old at least. It may have been older than that. It was in the 90s sometime. And I had a three-point outline that I used for verse 20. And I know it wasn't original with me, so I want to give credit, but I can't give credit where credit's due because I don't remember where I got it from. So just to let you know that. But the message was divided into three parts. This passage is remarkable in its context. This passage is remarkable in its exclusivity. And this passage is remarkable in its phraseology. And I preached on that from those three words there. Well, I'm just going to highlight them today. But it is remarkable in its context. And what I mean by that is think about what's happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas has left the upper room. He's now alone with the 11. And as he prays this prayer, it's very appropriate that Judas wasn't there because Judas really wasn't part of them. Judas wasn't part of the what he's talking about here. In fact, verse 12 tells us that, if you remember. Verse 12 says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I'm talking about Judas. Judas is already gone. He doesn't have to give any qualifications. We see these qualifications sometimes being given by John and sometimes by Jesus himself. What I mean by qualifications is he would say something, then have to say, but that doesn't apply to everyone. And a good example of that would be, have I not chosen you all, but one of you is a devil? Okay, well, Judas was chosen, but he wasn't chosen for salvation. He was chosen for the purpose for which he was chosen. Have I not chosen you all, but one of you is a devil? There's a qualification given there. But there's no qualifications given in John 17, because he's talking to those that knew him, those that loved him, those that believed in him, and then he's talking to those of us who will believe and come to believe, and that's what it says here, for those who will believe in me through their word. So that would include us too. It's exclusive, you know. The Lord said, in the Psalms it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And that, no doubt, is in Christ's mind as he's praying John 17. In fact, again, just with your open Bibles, just look very quickly. Verse 9, in the middle there it says, those whom you have given me. Verse 12, those whom you gave me. Verse 11, I skip verse 11, go back to that. Those whom you have given me. There it is again. It's saying the same thing again and again and again, talking about that. Verse 24, they also whom you gave me. So really what we're talking about here is how can anyone read this passage and deny the sovereignty of God? How can anyone fail to see the truth of election? How can anyone misunderstand that salvation is of the Lord? I mean, it's as plain as can be in this text. But you know, for many years, I didn't see it. You know, loved the Lord, cared about the Lord, studied the Word, didn't see it. You know, but when the Lord opens your eyes, it's a wonderful thing. Those whom you have given me takes me now back to that eternal covenant of redemption, Father and Son covenanting together that there will be a people for the name of the Lord and that they would be saved by the blood of Christ. Well, this passage is remarkable in its exclusivity, too. That's not an easy word to say. Five-syllable word, you know. Don't use a lot of words like that, but there you go. He already said in verse 9 that I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. And we'll talk about that in a second. He's talking about the world at large now. He's talking about every single individual at this time. We tell by context. This was not the time to pray for the world. Now, he would be praying for those that come out of the world through the testimony of those that would follow, okay? But he wasn't going to pray for every single individual as such. He didn't pray for the world. Let me put it this way, to be really careful with the wording. He did not pray for the world indiscriminately with a prayer that would not be answered because of man's rejection. He's praying a prayer that's going to be answered. But if he prayed, Lord, I pray that every single person in this world would see you and know you. It's a prayer that's not going to be answered, you know, just isn't. So he's not praying indiscriminately. He's praying purposely. And this prayer in John 17 will be answered and would be answered in its entirety. Here in verse 20, you do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, or maybe your text just says, for those who believe in me through their word. Doesn't matter, it's the same thing. You know, this prayer is as far-reaching as his death. And he prays for those who will come to him by faith. Just to illustrate, two men may be drunkards today. The Lord knows which one will be redeemed and which one will be left in his sin. Two women may be living a sinful, empty lifestyle, following the ways that the world tells them that they should live. And of course, there's so much emptiness, pain, and sorrow in that. But one will be saved, and one will die in her sin. We don't know. And we can't know And we're not called to know who the elect are until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then we believe them on their profession of faith. The Lord knows those that are His. We need to realize the Spirit of God works and brings about regeneration. And it isn't always absolutely visible, but once it becomes visible with signs, a person makes a profession of faith, a person is baptized, a person joins a local congregation, for instance, and we have no reason to doubt their salvation, not unless they go into grievous sin and do what Judas is. You know, Judas is a good example. There were 12 apostles. Judas was one of them. He was just as much an apostle as any of the others, but he didn't know the Lord. You know, it's very obvious he didn't. It wasn't obvious, I should say. It wasn't obvious to us that he didn't know the Lord, but the Lord knew. That's why he says, "Haven't I not chose you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And nobody said, "Ah, that Judas guy. He's talking about Judas again, you know." No, they never did that. They didn't doubt him. He was their treasurer. They trusted him with the money. And he was a thief, you know. He even was given the sop at the Last Supper and told to go and do quickly what you're going to do. And Judas knew exactly what it was he was going to do. And he went and did it. And all the rest of the disciples said, "Well, we thought he was going out to give something to the poor," you know. They didn't have doubts about Judas. You know, they didn't. But and we're not supposed to have doubts about each other either. That's not our job to do that. Now, if someone proves themselves, they don't have doubts about Judas anymore. Once he does what he does, they don't doubt. They know exactly who he is. He proved it by his actions, you know. So anyway, we need to be very, very careful that we love those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't judge people harshly. We need to be very careful about that. But we do need to understand that we can't tell the hearts of men and women infallibly. We can't do that. But they're not unknown to God. They're marked, they're sealed, and they will come. And what will they do? They will believe. They will believe. And the passage in verse 20 is remarkable in its phraseology. Christ spoke about the way we would know them. I got ahead of myself, right? A little bit. They will believe. They will believe. That's what we're talking about. It's right to call Christians believers because that's what we are. So there's a real simple question for you right now. Those of you here and those of you that are home, you know, real simple question. You should be able to know right now if you're a Christian. Right this very moment, you should be able to know. Because just answer this question. Do you believe? Do you believe? That's really the question. And you say, "Well, my faith is weak." Do you believe? You can pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That's fine. You can do that, you know, but do you believe? Are you a believer? If so, be encouraged, take heart. Here in John 17, Christ is praying for you at the right hand of the Father. Today, Christ is praying for you. Take heart, my friends. A prayer for unity is found in verses 21 through 23. We're going to talk about unity a little bit here today. We're going to talk about unity and disunity. But let me just read verses 21. Well, let me read verse 21 first, you know. Let me say this. I'll do it this way instead. We find a prayer for unity here. And Christ is praying for the unity of all believers in Him. Now, I just said a few moments ago that this prayer is answered. Okay? And let's look around in Christianity. It doesn't look very unified, does it? There's all the denominational names. There's doctrinal differences. Some of them kind of significant. Some of them not as much. They're more flavors than anything else. But let me say this. Christ is not praying for one super denomination. Okay, that's not what he's praying for in this prayer for unity. And Christ is not praying for non-denominationalism either. That might surprise you, you know. I know many people take it that way. And then they read John 17, they say, denominations are sinful, they're wrong, they shouldn't exist. And so we're going to be non-denominational. And that doesn't work. That's impossible to work. In fact, the only way that you can truly be non-denominational, the only way that can possibly exist in a church, is not to have any standard at all, not to have any doctrine at all. It can't be that way, you know. Non-denominationalism cannot exist without compromise. Otherwise, it necessarily becomes a denomination unto itself. Now, I'm not picking on our friends here. I love our friends, and they've done well. Our Calvary Chapel brethren, but I don't know. I don't have too much dealings with them anymore. I used to have more dealings than I do now. But one of the things our brethren prided themselves on was that they were non-denominational. They didn't have a denomination, and they didn't have membership. And, you know, and all those things are man-made. And for years they prided themselves on being a non-denominational denomination. Because they were a denomination, let's face it. When you go to a Calvary, there's certain things that you expect are going to happen. And invariably, they do. They may have different flavors amongst them. But when their leader, Chuck Smith, went to be with the Lord, it created quite a problem for them, because there was really a leadership there. Now a leadership vacuum is created. And I've been told by my friends that no, and I would be willing to be corrected on this, so it's my opinion, but I've been told by those that know that really the movement has kind of moved in two, three, or even four different directions, depending on the church that you happen to be in. Some of it based on doctrine, and some of it really political, not so much political in the American politics way, but political as often happens in churches and in ecclesiology as people rise to leadership positions. I don't say that to ridicule them. There are many fine brothers and sisters in Calvary chapels. I just say it as an illustration to reinforce a truth, that truth divides. And there's going to be divisions that way. And yet we're saying and believe, and I'll try to prove, that Christ's prayer for unity is answered. Okay. The closest thing we've ever seen to one super denomination, closest thing we've ever seen, is the Roman Catholic Church. And we know how that worked out, right? Praise God for the Reformation. Well, that was the closest thing we've seen to one super denomination. Well, what is he actually requesting for? Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. So we actually have three requests here. Just look at it, and you'll see the three requests. That they may be one with one another, that they might be one with the Father and the Son, and that the world might believe that the Father sent the Son. And these three requests become the overriding requests for the conclusion of this prayer. So verse 21 really helps us to see the conclusion of what we're talking about. The means to bring about this unity. Look at verse 22. And the glory with which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And then verse 23, now that's actually the statement that's made. In verse 23, it says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Being made perfect in one, that's being talking about being in Christ, and then it might be evident to all that they are loved. And, not everybody in the world is going to agree that we're loved by God. A lot of people will agree that God is love, but they're not going to necessarily agree that we are loved by God in a special way, those of us that are his children and know him, you know. But really it's the flip side of what was said earlier. The world hates him, so we should be expected to be hated by others. And even if the world does hate us, they have to say that God is love, or maybe they'll go the other way. But at any rate, those that know the Lord, those that come to know the Lord, will admit that truly God is among them. And it talks about that in 1 Corinthians Paul talks about that when he's talking about tongues, you know, that really do things orderly and properly. And even the unbeliever will have to say, well, God is in their midst. Yeah. Okay. It's because we're in Christ. You know, the final summation of the prayer is found in 24 through 26, and then I'll make some comments upon that. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he's saying his desire is for his disciples to be with him in glory. And they are. They are. And that those who follow after would be with him in glory. And most are. But some of us are still here in the world. But we will be there one day. And that they would behold the glory of the risen Christ, which they do. And they would see the love of the Father for the Son. You know. Now, I believe this prayer was answered for unity and is continuously being answered, or else Christ was denied his most important request. We've been through the entire prayer now in four messages. Every request has been answered, and the ongoing requests are still being answered. And I believe this prayer for unity also must be answered, or else Christ prayed for something that was opposite the will of the Father. And if that were the case, then their essential unity would be destroyed. In his humanity, he can pray, you know, Father, let this cup pass from me. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And his will did align with the will of the Father. And we'll talk about that. It's a great mystery that happens in Gethsemane, but it's a wonderful mystery to try to unpack. You know, we live in times of disunity, you know, and it's really difficult. And these are difficult days for us. It's hard enough to have a virus that has attacked the world and then attacked our country. That's hard. That's really hard. We never saw that coming, at least maybe you did. I didn't see it coming. You know, we just didn't know what was going to happen. But, you know, it did happen. And then there's even fights about the virus. There's even fights about that, you know. We can't even agree on that, you know, and what should be done. And different opinions abound, and anger abounds about it. You know, and in our country we see so much disunity. It's very sad. But that's not what Christ is talking about here. He's not talking about national unity. What he's talking about is Christian unity. And the best way to understand what he's talking about is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. It says in John 10:16, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And this is Christ's mission statement. Talking about what he's going to accomplish. In context, he's talking about his reconciling death. And hear me on this. This is important. He's going to die for the world. You say, well, Pastor Steve, I thought you believed in particular redemption. I thought you believed in limited atonement. No. He's going to die for the world. We need to understand the way we use the word world. And the world means many different things. It's at least seven different ways in context you can see the word world being used. And his prayer is answered because what he's saying here is that there would no longer be a division between Jew and Gentile. That division existed in the Old Testament. It absolutely did exist. Jew and Gentile, two different peoples, you know. But now he's praying for unity. And the gospel's going to go forth into all the world. And the world, he dies for the world, Jew and Gentile alike. Christ came to save a people out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred. And he does. And he unites them together with the believing Jews of the Old Testament and those that came to Christ and saw him in figurative ways and trusted God that way. And now the revelation that's come of Jesus Christ, and we can see him in perfection. and he brings it all together into one true universal church. And he's the head. He's the head of it. There'd be one fold, one shepherd. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile would be removed by the death of Christ. And you know what? During the ministry of Christ, that middle wall was still operating. It was still there. And it was then destroyed. Read a book of Acts. Read the book of Acts, and you'll see that wall torn down. Read the book of Ephesians, and it's elaborated upon. And that's what I believe explains Christ's prayer for unity in John 17. So Christ's request has been answered, and it doesn't matter. Hear me carefully. It doesn't matter now what race you are, because race doesn't really matter ultimately. What matters is if you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. In our country today, I know that race really seems to matter right now. But I want you to know, in Christ it does not, you know. And the world makes divisions. It makes race matters of divisions. It divides us. This morning, it was my privilege to preach before a congregation of various races. It should be that way. It should be that way. It's the right way it should be. Because we have something that unites us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what country you're from. Ultimately, nothing matters in regards to heritage. What matters is if you're in Christ. You know, the problem is that's happening right now, and it's happened before, and it happens around the world, and it's happened in various times, and sometimes it's our own fault, and sometimes it's being instigated, but we're being pitted against one another. And it's just another form of class warfare. And it's wrong. And you may be, some of you are angry, you know, angry at offenses that you believe have taken place. And others are angry because they see other side and other offenses taking place. We had two police officers shot in the head, in the back of the head, minding their own business, just sitting in their cars, a man and a woman police officer. And you can't justify that. There's no justification for anything like that, you know. Well, however it happens to be, race really should not matter when it comes to this matter of Christ. We're one. We're unified. We love each other. There's no such thing as second-class citizens or third-class citizens in the kingdom of God. It's the great leveler at the cross. The one thing is that we're all equal. We're all sinners. We're all vile. We're all in need of a Savior. And He is the only Savior of sinners. You say, well, some people sin worse than others. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. The blood of Christ is so powerful that whatever sins we've been committed can be forgiven in His name, by His power, and for His glory. In the church of Jesus Christ, in the universal church, in eternity, in heaven, where we will live together in perfect harmony and in perfect unity, the one common denominator will be that we're in Christ. And that's the common denominator that holds us together, Old Testament and New Testament. The church is one foundation, the basis of our unity. Don't expect that to happen in the world. The world finds many ways to divide us, you know. And let us be peaceable as much as we can be. The Bible tells us, pursue peace with all men. And you could even translate that, pursue peace with all people, because of the Greek there is not necessarily masculine. The masculine plural is often used for everybody, male and female alike, you know. Yeah, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Let us be peaceable people and not those that do otherwise. But let me conclude with this. If you're without Christ and you continue without Christ and you die without Christ, you're part of that number of which Christ says, I pray not for the world, and you're none of his. Eternally, you're none of his. And that's how important this is that we're talking about. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We know some people read John 17 and they're perplexed. And they say, what is this all talking about? It just seems like it's repetition and it's I and you in us and we're together. And Lord, they don't get it. It's very sad. But for those of us that are in Christ, we should get it. Because he is the fountainhead. He is the head. He's the one that we look to. He's the one that we trust in. Lord, Christ is all in all. And Father, we should love every single person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we should love them too. But we should love them enough to talk to them and pray for them and care for them and show them that there is a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true love when we do that. So, Father, help us not to be so caught up in our politics. Help us not to be so caught up in the movements of today that we lose sight of the biggest picture of all, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. Father, we commit this to you now. We thank you for this excursion through John 17. We pray it's been profitable to those that have heard it, for those that will continue to hear it. That's another blessing that we have today we haven't had in the past, that the message can be heard again and again and again. We know through sermon audio we have people that listen to messages that were recorded as long ago as 2005 when we started putting our sermons on sermon audio. And not just us, but many, many, many others too. Lord, we have a plethora of blessings available to us, but there's really nothing like the local church. Nothing about like those that we live together in the closest fellowship and family with, who share our hearts and lives with each other. That's the blessing of the local church. That's what we've been robbed of to such a great extent for these last 6 months. We've not been able to get the entire church together at one time. And there's precious, precious people that are hearing my voice right now that we simply haven't seen them since March 15th. Lord, that's hard for us, but how much harder it must be for them. Would you, Father, give special grace to them today? Would you give special mercy to them? Would you let them know that they're loved by you? Would you let them know that they're loved by us? Would we make the positive steps to reach out so they would know that they are loved by us? And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord, in whom there is true unity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.